you so very much for joining us again on this show. This is Back to Reality. I'm in the studio with my special guests. How about elites in a religious context?
What is the term for elites in the Quran, man? I don't know why it's slipping my mind for the last 2 days.
Abrar? As-sabiqun?
No. In the negative context where they denied the elites of Nur society when the Anbiya came to them, hold on.
Al-Mala?
Yes, I think
Mala?
So.
The affluent in the Quran, how does Allah refer to them?
It's always the elites of society who traditionally throughout history have been the ones to reject prophets, right?
Yes, they've always, and
whenever the prophets came to a certain people, you'll notice that the quarrel has always been with the elites of that group. The people, generally speaking, are ready to accept, but unfortunately, they are under the influence of the elites. And so the elites often misguide them. The elites have the power to misguide and guide the people.
Yeah. So that's the thing.
Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is, Brother Hassani?
Because the religion stops them, you know, with the work. It's like a barrier, like between them and the mission.
And their assets.
Their assets. Like religion becomes a barrier. So the prophet, being the leader of the religion, that's the reason they used to oppose the prophets and all. So, like, you know, elites, they influence your personalities, right? So now we have to look at, is there any good influence or bad influence? But unfortunately, we usually get to see the negative or the bad influence.
Even during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was the elites of Quraysh that stood against him. It was the elites of Quraysh that opposed to his message and boycotted him in the Sha'b of Abi Talib for 3 years because they felt that, wait, hold on a second. This man is coming and telling me that my slave is equal to me. He's telling me that my woman is equal to me. I'm not the most superior creature that ever graced God's earth, you know?
And if I'm not wrong, I guess we can call Bibi Khadija elite as well. So that's what, like, we can see good influence and some bad influence.
And Abu Talib.
Yeah, Hazrat Abu Talib.
Definitely they were part of the elite.
Don't go anywhere.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Thank you so very much for joining us again on this show. This is Back to Reality. I'm in the studio with my special guests.
So as we were mentioning, so Sayyidah Khadija salam alayha can be an elite and Hazrat Abu Talib alayhi salam.
Definitely. They're considered as elites. Elite.
Now what we can see that even there were some elites from Quraysh. So they used their wealth against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But Sayyidah Khadija used her wealth for Islam. So, like, they're elites, like, they're good. Like, they've got good influence. And similarly, the vice versa.
Yeah.
People use their wealth against Islam. But mostly what happens is, you know, their assets, their missions, you know, their goals, religion becomes a barrier. So that's why, that's the reason they oppose Islam. They want to be the superior. And, like, there's nothing like equality or anything.
Yeah.
There's a reason they oppose Islam.
So Imam Khamenei has a beautiful discussion in this regard in Tarh Kulli, Outline of the Glorious Quran. And he says that, look, when it came to the mission of the prophets, you can summarize that as Tawheed, to bring about Tawheed, get rid of all the idols that exist in society. And he said the people were actually deceived. The general masses, they actually thought that these idols have power over them. However, the elites knew all too well that these idols are just creations of their own hands.
Oh, it reminds me of that scene from the series of Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam.
So, the elites knew, and the reason that they would keep those idols alive and they would fight to defend those idols is because they created a cage through which they could actually imprison the masses. Because they had control over the minds of the
control,
masses.
Control, yes, exactly. Exactly. it's all about control, you know? It's all about the power, that reign they have over the masses.
Yeah, so if we take it to today's age, for example, the masses might believe in democracy.
But there is no such thing.
But the politicians don't believe in it themselves, right? They're using that idol of democracy to just control the masses. But otherwise, they're like, freedom? What does that mean to a politician? He's got everything, he's in control. He doesn't care, right? So it's very interesting that if we study Islam and the idea of elitism in Islam, it actually opens up our perspective of the world around us today.
If we go through the history of Islam, God has always used, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has used these elites for his own work, like for Islam. Like, you know, like Fir'aun. Like the miracle of Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, you know, it didn't occur like in a small place, you know, in front of a, like, you know, just a random dude. It took place in the palace of Fir'aun. So that the message of the Prophet spread across Egypt, the whole Egypt. So, you know, it took place at a big stage.
In front of all the elites.
Yeah. Think about it. Were any of the prophets really like no name, layman, anonymous, ambiguous figures? Were they really? Even Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was literally one of the, he was the grandson of the chief of the greatest tribe in the Arabic Peninsula.
Yeah.
Nabi Yahya alayhi salam, Nabi Zakariya, Nabi Isa, renowned family of Bani Israel. Nabi Sha'ib, there's even a verse in the Quran about it. Nabi Dawood, Nabi Sulaiman, kings for crying out loud.
But like most of the, you know, prophets you're talking about, they're renowned because of the, you know, prophecy. Like, which is coming from
even
the ancestors.
No, she's saying that they were, even before their prophethood.
They had tribal superiority during a time that that factor mattered. I'm saying that, so it all comes down to the fact that this sort of superiority matters, right? It matters in terms of how far you can push your message.
And green, it is your light that we need. You came to teach us how to live, Muhammad, ya Rasulullah. You were so caring and kind, your soul was full of light.
Rasulullah, sure, he was an orphan. His grandfather was Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib, or like Hashim, they were really, really huge figures. His wife was Sayyidah Khadija. She was known as the Amira of Arabia, the princess, like the grand lady, the duchess of Arabia. And she had so much money that the equivalent of which perhaps does not exist in any degree now, today, for a woman at least, right? So this degree of influence, of power, of control really matters, because it's a tool, it's a means that we need to utilize if we really want to get a message across. Oh, that's why celebrities get stuff done. When a celebrity endorses something, everyone listens. Influence. I leave you all in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه و jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The holy prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars. In the book The Inner Voice, Allama Sayyid Said Akhtar Rizvi aptly explains the need for man to understand his purpose in life and to be able to ponder over some of the important aspects of our journey in reaching nearness to Allah. Today, we will read to you an excerpt of this book. Stay with us. Miracle of Quran. Do they not then earnestly seek to understand the Quran, or are their hearts locked up by them? Quran chapter 47, verse 24. The Quran is a miracle given by God to the Holy Prophet of Islam. It is a miracle both of the style and of the deep knowledge and pure truth which is being unfolded every day. The difference between all other miracles and the Quran is that the former were only for those who witnessed them. For us, their news, which may be believed or suspected according to the trend of mind. But the Quran is in our hands, a book complete in itself. It claims that it is revealed and brings the proof within itself. Arabs in the time of the Prophet were proud of their language. The Quran silenced them with its sublime literature, challenging them to bring like of even one surah, chapter. The Arabs, who called other nations dumb, became dumb themselves when the Quran put its challenge before them. They resorted to sword. They waged war after war. They inflicted sufferings and suffered themselves. Had it been within their power to bring a chapter like the Quran, all this trouble would have been unnecessary. No sane man will choose a difficult way in preference to the easier one. It was the highest quality of the Quranic language which baffled them and is still baffling its antagonists. History records that many people tried to meet the challenge of the Quran, but had to admit that it is right when it says that nobody can bring its like. Also, on the side of knowledge and truth, its miracles are not exhausted yet. There are many examples that a verse remained a puzzle for the commentators until the advent of scientific discoveries which made its meaning clear. To give a tangible example, in the Surah Al-Mu'min it says, And Pharaoh said, O Haman, build for me a tower that I may reach the avenues of the heavens, and may mount to Moses' God. Quran chapter 40, verse 36. As it is, there was no mention of Haman in the previous books. People used to wonder who was that Haman. they may be forgiven, because nobody knew before recent discoveries that Amun was the name of the great Egyptian deity, the king of gods, patron of the most powerful pharaohs, and preeminently the national god. Its high priest also was called Amun, and was responsible for all the religious buildings and temples. What could have been more natural for Pharaoh, when intending to build a tower to see God of Moses, than to ask the Amun's priest himself, known as Amun, to arrange it? These scientific miracles of today are sufficient to make a man believe that this book is a book of God containing the eternal truth. Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was an excerpt from the book Inner Voice by Allama Sayyid Said Akhtar Rizvi. Our website is parsetoday.com. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge, where we are looking at the supplications of Al-Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam, found in As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah. And we are at supplication number 8, first verse. The Imam Salamullah alayhi, first he was seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from Hayajan al-Hirs, from greed. Now he is seeking refuge from Wasurat al-Ghadab, when anger reaches its limits, when anger boils up. So these are the most destructive moral vices that the Imam Salamullah alayhi, he tries to seek refuge in Allah in, and so should we. Now, let us talk about anger. But first, let's try to understand and discuss anger from an intellectual perspective. Based on this discussion, then we can discuss and the later topics will be a lot easier to digest. First of all, the Imam Salamullah alayhi says, and he uses the word Surat al-Ghadab. It means when it intensifies, when it sharpens, when it becomes at its peak, at its extreme, when it boils up. Which means also there is a process that is in the background happening that brings about anger. So anger is not just something that just comes by itself and all of a sudden like, I'm an angry person. Doesn't work like that. Like any other disease, there are things at the background working and happening that brings it to that level, that makes it what it is. Same thing with anger. The Imam says, Surat al-Ghadab, when it attacks, when it is in boils, when it intensifies. So there's also a process that's happening in the background that we need to understand. So anger is a mental state that a person assumes in the position of defense, revenge, or repelling evil that he when he confronts harm. Now, let's leave it here, take a break, and we come back and continue, inshallah.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to The Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Just before the break, we identified and we said that anger is a mental state, right? So that's the definition of anger. It's a mental state that a person has when it comes to defense, revenge, repels evil or harm, or confronts harm in a places where a person just naturally becomes angry. Now, anger can be either good or it could be either bad. In either case, anger is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The actual feeling of anger itself is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because a person who has anger and uses it correctly, then that makes that person brave. It's bravery. When a person does not use anger in the right place and he does not use it at all, then he becomes a coward. When he goes to extremes, when he goes to an extreme limit of anger, that becomes madness. So when anger is used and it is contained and logic controls it, then it makes life a lot easier. So it becomes a pillar of life. A person uses it when he needs to defend himself, defend his family, perform his duties, do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from him, preserve his life, his livelihood, and everything in between. That only happens when a person uses his power and faculty of anger in the correct, right manner. So it is used to preserve the life. The same thing with lust. Lust would be the opposite of anger, because lust as well, if it's used to extremes, a person becomes animalistic. Does not use it, he will die. But if he uses it moderately, he will maintain his survival. Same thing with anger. So we need to understand that we have to keep our aql, our intellect, in charge of our feelings and our anger. And why do we call it aql in Arabic? In Arabic, they refer to intellect as aql. Why? I will tell you why right after this short break.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said, why is it called aql? Why is it called intellect? Because in Arabic they say aql al-shay or aql al-jamal, when it's tied and it's knotted, when you put a knot on something and restrain it and hold it from moving. Therefore, they refer to it as aql. In English, we call it intellect. So intellect, in fact, is what controls anger and lust. If a person is in charge of these two things, they call him aql, intellectual. When these two things are out of control, that person is no longer an intellectual person. In fact, he's just being an animal.
an animal uses his anger to just kill and just uses his lust to please himself, and nothing comes out of it. Therefore, animals are not intellectual creatures. Where human being, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon him the faculty of intellect to control, so that, as we say in Arabic, ya'qal, so he put a hold and restrain on anger and on lust when times that they need to be restrained. So a person in reality, when it comes to anger and when it comes to passion and lust, in fact, he has an internal police officer. He has an internal someone dictating what should be done according to the Sharia law, obviously. So you have a person, a judge within inside you, telling you what to do when it comes to anger, lust, and all other faculties that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon us. So this is the inner police. And when you deal with people on the outside, with these faculties being controlled, then obviously you being aqil and intellectual as well. Once you let go, and then your anger takes over, and your lust takes over, and your other faculties, faculty of imagination and so on and so forth take over, then this kind of person becomes very destructive to society, becomes very destructive to himself, to his family, to those who are around him. So therefore, when it comes to the power of anger, it needs to be controlled and maintained in order for us to be intellectual. Thank you for being with us and listening to the program Bridge. Inshallah, we'll see you in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Hargiz nagirat to abad aqa kasi jay to ra hargiz makhaz az kaf dahan ishq o tawallay to ra.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shalala. Today we're going to be asking a question about a very fundamental question which often comes in the mind of non-Muslims. Sometimes it also comes in the minds of Muslims, but obviously this question wouldn't have come to the mind of Muslims if it wasn't raised by non-Muslims. And that question is Islam a violent religion or not? Now, in order to, and then if it is a violent religion, then you know, how is this justifiable? Well, we can first of all, we can approach this question in a polemic way, and then approach it in an intellectual and a rational way. And when we approach it in a polemic way, we have to see this: is Islam really more violent than other religions or not? It's interesting to note that a software engineer, he analyzed the Quran and the Bible, and he analyzed them and to see which one was more violent, and he found that it's interesting to note that in his processing of these two holy books to see which one is the most violent, in his conclusion he wrote this. This person, his name was Tom Anderson. He was a software engineer. He said that this project was inspired by the ongoing public debate around whether or not terrorism connected with Islamic fundamentalism reflects something inherently and distinctly violent about Islam compared to other major religions or not. It just took about 2 minutes for his software to analyze these two books, but he found that surprisingly, the Old Testament was far more violent than the New Testament, and more than twice as violent as the Quran. Mr. Anderson summarized his conclusion in the following way. He said that killing and destruction are referenced slightly more often in the New Testament, 2.8%, than in the Quran, 2.1%. But the Old Testament clearly leads more than twice that of the Quran in mentions of destruction and killing, 5.3%. He adds, first I want to make it very clear that we have not set out to prove or disprove that Islam is more violent than other religions. Moreover, we realized that the Old and New Testaments and the Quran are neither the only literature in Islam and Christianity and Judaism, nor do they constitute the sum of these religious teachings and protocols. Nevertheless, this is a conclusion that he reached, which is interesting. So polemically, we could say that these texts, which form the very fundamental and essential sources of doctrine in these religions, right? We see that polemically, we could say that these two texts, which are the sources of Judeo-Christian faith, statistically, we can say that there are references to violent concepts within sacred scriptures, such as death, killing, destruction, the destruction of nations, and so on and so forth. But if we were to use this as a measure of a book which is violent and of violence and not, we would have to say that no, the other Abrahamic scriptures are more violent than the Quran. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at violence and the Quran and Islam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Midstream.
In the aftermath of the Beirut Tayuni massacre of October 14th, Lebanese forces militia leader Samir Jaja was summoned by Lebanon's military court for questioning over a shooting attack on a peaceful demonstration, resulting in the martyrdom of 6 protesters and 1 mother of 5 inside her own house. The summon follows incriminating confessions given by some of the arrested Lebanese forces members, which took the investigation filed into the Tayuni massacre to a whole new level. This development is a serious indication that there is an intention by the Intelligence Directorate to expand the investigation beyond the moment of the outbreak of armed clashes and its aftermath. Intel information revealed that during the interrogation of a number of suspects belonging to the Lebanese forces militia in the Tayuni massacre, testimonies confirmed information that was already in possession of the security services about armed groups affiliated with the Lebanese forces, which usually do not make a move except with the knowledge of party leader Samir Jaja and with direct orders from him. The movements of these groups were recorded the night before the events of Tayune in both Ain Rimani and Ashrafieh stronghold areas for Jaja thugs in Beirut. The investigators considered that the detainees' statements led to the suspicion of a pre-planned scheme, which began to be implemented the night before the Tayune ambush. The Directorate of Intelligence and the Military Public Prosecution supervising the investigation put the detainees' statements and the available information in the context of the TV interview that Jaja conducted after the Tayuni incident, in addition to his previous statements, in which an adoption of responsibility was clear on behalf of Jaja concerning the Tayuni attack. Based on this data, Lebanese military court judge Fadi Aqiqi asked the Intelligence Directorate to summon Jaja to the investigation to hear his testimony. What was warlord Jaja's reaction to the court summoning? The convicted felon simply refused to appear before the military court over the Tayuni clashes if Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah is not also summoned. I kid you not. This is what he actually said. The man just ignored the fact that the Directorate of Intelligence was moving according to confessions and testimonies made by the suspects in its custody, which intersected with information contained in security reports about the movement of armed groups from Jaja's headquarters in Ma'rab to Beirut on the same night of the incident. To up the ante against Jaja's lame position, it was even indicated by eyewitnesses in the area where the first sniper shot was fired that they were surprised that morning by young men from the Lebanese forces wearing black t-shirts bearing the image of a crossed-out cross dispersed in the inner streets of Ain Rimani. The real endgame of the Lebanese forces is to ignite civil war that would lead to demographic change. This is what the Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, concluded after the Tayuni ambush. But apparently, it was game over for Jaja before it had even started. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Prominent development was recorded last week in Beirut in the investigation file into the Tayuni massacre, with the decision of the government commissioner to the military court, Judge Fadi Aie, to summon the head of the Lebanese forces militia, Samir Jaja, against the background of investigations conducted by the Intelligence Directorate. This indicates a real intention of the Lebanese security apparatus to delve into the available data regarding the night before the clashes, after information was available indicating that there was an intent to prepare for a confrontation, or at least to draw the resistance camp into an armed clash. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is retired Army General Elias Farhat. Thank you very much for being with us, General. Now, the military court has summoned Lebanese forces militia leader Samir Jaja at the backdrop of the testimonies over the deadly clashes in Al Tayune massacre in the light of the confessions of many of the detainees in custody of the authorities in Lebanon. Now, we have conflicting reports concerning whether he will attend or not, and this week we had new developments concerning summoning him to the Ministry of Defense in the Yerze of Lebanon. If he does not attend, will it actually backfire on him? Does he have an option not to attend?
First of all, things have changed today, definitely in the afternoon, when websites published a written subpoena by the Lebanese Army Intelligence calling Samir Jaja to come to Yerzi, to the Director of Intelligence, which was different from what was circulated before, that the government commissioner in the military court summoned him to the military court. Now things changed. He will be under, he will undergo an investigation in the military intelligence, which is something different. And Sabir Jaja himself had an experience with this intelligence in the 90s, where they, when they arrested him for and was convicted and stayed about 11 years in that jail. So now it's different. Now, whether Sameer Jaja will attend or not, that depends upon the his calculations, exactly, the political calculations. Really, he was surprised by the summon of the commissioner, government commissioner in the military court, and this surprise made him embarrassed him, so he didn't make his mind yet to whether will appear or not before the intelligence investigator. If he did appear, that means he will give in to the military intelligence, and that will cancel all his proud and all his prejudicial words against the intelligence and other services. And
but
if he
General,
did not,
in case he decides not to show up,
yes,
to the
if
what
he,
will happen?
Okay, if he did not appear and decide this and they make his decision not to appear before the military intelligence, then legally speaking, the commissioner has right to refer him to the just judge magistrate, and the magistrate will may arrest him in absent, which means that he will be wanted for all the law enforcement posts all over the country and the crossing borders.
What you are talking about is definitely something new, a new development, a risky one for the entire country, but somewhat a fair one for the people that fell in the Tayune massacre. But we have intel information from the Lebanese army that revealed that during the interrogation of a number of the detainees belonging to the Lebanese forces militia about the Tayuni massacre, their testimonies confirmed the information that we spoke about earlier concerning pre-planned maybe schemes and having armed groups affiliated with Jaja brought into Beirut from Arab, from Ashrafieh, from Kisirwen, or from other areas with direct orders from Sameer Jaja himself. If that is proving to be true, will Jaja be convicted of a terror attack? And if so, what would his sentence be?
Yes, this was published in the media, and people talk about the snipers and the units from the Lebanese forces who came before, and the coordination between the organizers of the march towards the Palace of Justice and the intelligence officers in Tayuni, both from the army and from the internal security forces. They also said that there were some people who came from outside Ain al-Rumaini and went to some stories, high stories in the region, and shoot at the march of the people and caused the casualties. This, I think now we are in front of a judicial operation, mm-hmm. where this summoning was all under the incriminating confessions of the detainees who determined directly that the people, the armed people who shot fire at the demonstrators were units from Ma'rab, the headquarters of Dr. Sameer Jaja. This evidences or this these testimonies enabled the commissioner, the government commissioner in the military court, to appoint Sameer Jaja personally, mm-hmm. to the Yerzi military
General
intelligence in Yerzi.
Sameer,
yes.
Jaja was very frank and crystal clear in the last interview that he had, and he had a condition. He said, I'm okay with that. I would go only if the Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, is also summoned. Is there, I mean, we're talking about seven civilians who fell as martyrs as a result of Jaja's personal involvement in this. Is there legal ground for the military court to summon the Secretary General of Hezbollah?
His appearance before the military intelligence or before the court is over the came over the testimonies and to try to include Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah in this case is nonsense, because the Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah is a party commander, and you know he does not seem, and even if some people that support Hezbollah were heard or seen in the area carrying weapons after they evacuated the killed people and the injured, that means they came by themselves as a reaction and not as a plan which the intelligence of the army and the internal security forces are fully aware that the armed elements of the Lebanese forces who were in the other side in Ain al-Rubani shoot at the people. That's something different. Is to combine himself with Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah is something strange.
So there is no legal ground.
Nobody
for
buy
that.
It.
There is no legal ground for what Samir Jaja was saying.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, we're out of time here. I want to thank you very much, retired Army General Mr. Elias Farhat, for joining us to talk about this very huge development in Lebanon. We're going to see how this role will go throughout the week and next week in Lebanon as well. Thank you very much for joining us. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking at a different development out in the Syrian desert.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now, although the attack carried out by the Axis of Resistance Forces in Syria on the American base of Al-Tanf is linked to the recent Israeli raids that targeted an overnight camp in the Homs desert about 10 days ago, it is not possible to separate this attack from the new strategy that is taking path to uproot the American occupation forces from Syria through both political and military pressure. The latest attack, which appears to have been carried out by the Syrian Allies Operations Room, which includes several factions in response to the Israeli-American raids that targeted one of its sites near Palmyra, was very precise, as the drones penetrated the 55-kilometer-long fortified area, reaching the base and successfully carrying out its mission. Explosions rock a tent base in this following report.
Forces of Syria's allies carried out their promise to respond to the joint Israeli-American aggression that targeted positions occupied by the former forces near the city of Palmyra in the eastern countryside of Homs about 10 days ago, which led to a number of martyrs and wounded. On Thursday, October 21st, Syria's allies carried out their threat as bomber drones targeted the residence of American occupation soldiers, in addition to a kitchen and food warehouse inside the At-Tanf base, located on the border triangle between Syria, Iraq, and Jordan. The retaliatory attack came in conjunction with missiles targeting the base and its surroundings, which led to several explosions igniting a fire inside the base. So far, we have not been able to determine the extent of the casualties, but what we know is that the explosions and fire were followed by heavy flight of American helicopters. Meanwhile, the Pentagon did confirm the targeting of its troops base in At-Tanf, noting that no casualties among the American forces was recorded. What was remarkable about Thursday's retaliatory attack on the American occupation base is that it did not come in response to a traditional Israeli aggression. On the day following the operation, the leadership of the Syria Allies Operations Room issued a statement confirming that it had taken a decision to respond harshly to the aggression on Palmyra. In parallel with a statement that vowed to respond, the leadership of the Allied Forces of Resistance in Syria issued instructions to its forces to implement a wide deployment plan in preparation for an escalation that may follow the inevitable response to the aggression. The U.S. occupation's choice to reside in the Atenf region in the Syrian desert was not arbitrary, but came after a careful study of the map of the region, where the base is located on a border triangle overlooking Iraq and Jordan on one side and the Syrian depth on the other. Also, the base is located on the shortest road linking Damascus with Baghdad and then Tehran, which enables Washington to achieve a set of goals, whether it is supervising the region and the ability it provides for rapid movement, or being stationed at a point that can be considered a stumbling block for Iran, which the United States considers of most importance. The Atenf attack embedded a set of messages, most notably the ability that the resistance forces possessed to break American fortifications, in addition to confirming the continuation of the pressing military confrontation, especially since these attacks were preceded by other similar attacks against American forces' positions in northeastern Syria. Most notably, the attack on the Al Umar oil field, which Washington controls in the areas of deployment of the Kurdish separatist forces near Deir ez-Zor last July. This last operation also paves the way for the next stage of confrontation with the Israeli entity, with a direct message that any other Israeli aggression will be met with response, regardless of the areas from which they were launched, even if they are the areas where American occupation forces are deployed. Now to discuss this issue with us from Damascus is author and academic and Australian coordinator of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance, Dr. Tim Anderson. Thank you very much for being with us, Tim. The attack against a U.S. occupation base in the Syrian desert in the Atenf area carried a set of messages, most notably the ability that these resistance forces possess to actually break American fortifications in the heart of Syria. It's a triangle that is very, very effective towards targeting the inner part of Syria. Are such attacks inside Syria left for retaliatory defensive measures by this Friends of Syria group against these U.S. forces, or have this now shifted into a complete new strategy against the occupation?
I think it's still defensive strategy by and large. There's a huge amount of resentment at the occupation in eastern Syria, and let's remember that the attacks on Syrian forces are co-coordinated with Qassad, with the Kurdish separatists in the northeast and the east. That is to say, they have been transporting back operatives from their prisons, from various parts of the northeast, down to towards Deir ez-Zor and towards Al-Tanf. So there is a great coordination between the occupation in the southern border and all along the eastern border with Iraq.
Well, the recent military escalation coincided with both political and military moves on several domains, including the continuous Russian and Turkish pressures to remove American forces from Syria, as Ankara, it's a bit funny for me, but Ankara considers the Americans' presence as an occupation and only there to protect what they say the Kurdish forces, at a time when Russia considers this presence an obstacle to a comprehensive political solution for the global war on Syria, and Syria definitely agrees with the latter logic. So the majority of all sides taking part in the conflict agree with the necessity to remove the American occupation from Syria. Is that enough, though, for the Biden administration to actually just pick up its stuff and go back home?
No, of course, and the words don't really match the action, do they? In fact, some of the Security Council resolutions in recent years have been fairly good in words in terms of the territorial integrity and sovereignty of Syria, the Syrian-led process, and so on. But, of course, neither Erdogan nor the U.S. have been applying those in reality, and they've both been continuing to support their own proxies to try and keep Syria divided and weak and destabilized, basically. So there is, of course, a process going on now, as I understand, that the U.S. is talking to the Russians, and the separatist Kurds are talking to the Russians and to the Europeans and trying to figure out which way to jump when the U.S. pulls out. I think it's a foregone conclusion the U.S. is going to pull out, but they are looking for the conditions to save face and to try and maintain some of the destabilization they've managed with the various proxy groups that they are still controlling?
Well, part of the proxy groups that you're talking about that the Americans actually control are the Kurdish separatists to the north and the north east, and also we have this new Maghawir al-Thawra, which is, I mean, the name by itself, with Wahhabis being there part of that name, is just funny for me. But which of these mercenaries are more likely to stick with what the U.S. wants rather than just drop the U.S. like a hot potato, just like the U.S. has always been dropping them all like a hot potato?
Yes, well, there is a different character with the Wahhabi Takfiri groups, isn't there, to the separatist Kurds. The separatist Kurds initially were armed against Daesh by the Syrian government, and so there has not been serious confrontation between the Syrian army and the Kurdish separatists up until now. But they're very weak, they're fragmented, they entirely depend on the US occupation. They are having a great corrosive impact on security and food security and damaging education and health in that region. But they are not of the same character as that. Now you see, when the US withdrew from Afghanistan, they've left behind a present to the Afghan people of Daesh K to destabilize and cause problems for the Afghan people. And I think there's every reason to believe they're going to try and maintain that in Syria. But nevertheless, they're looking for a withdrawal from Syria that doesn't allow the whole Qasab separatist Kurdi collapse. But that's a huge challenge because it seems...
Well, Tim, you had quite a journey in the past couple of weeks that I really want to hear about. You've been on a tour in the northern part of Syria, liberated area, especially after all the havoc that they had to endure in areas that were stricken hard by the war. What can you tell us about the community there, especially in the northern part of the country, especially at a time when the unilateral American punitive measures against all Syrian people are really hitting hard?
Yes, well, it's interesting. For me, the most striking things were to see the very strong presence of the Syrian state in the northeast, in Hasakeh province, in the major cities of Qamishli and Hasakeh, for example. There is a strong presence of the army, of the public health system. Even the councils are still in place, although semi-dormant, basically. But most striking of all was the schools, that there's been a huge influx of students from all around the province into the Syrian syllabus schools, because the Kurdi school system effectively has collapsed. They've closed most of the schools, taken them over for other purposes. The ones that are running a syllabus that's not recognized anywhere. And so the most striking thing for me was to see thousands and thousands of young students flocking into the Syrian syllabus schools in Hasakeh City and then going out again trying to avoid the Qasab checkpoints because they're being harassed there. But just to say that there's a huge vote by the families of the children in Hasakeh, a vote of confidence in the Syrian school system, and that's an extraordinary thing I didn't expect to see.
That's after 11 years of global war on Syria. This sounds a bit optimistic in this puddle of unsafety that Syria was living throughout the years. Thank you very much for your insights, Tim Anderson from Damascus, and thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Stream.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is